The following study is a Sunday morning message given by guest speaker David Frost at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Hey, if you have a Bible, which I know you do, because you're at Athey Creek, flip to 2 Corinthians 10. Digital Bibles are okay too, don't be ashamed, it's okay. While you're flipping there, you know, I was thinking it's funny, we had James share last weekend. He did an amazing job. If you missed it, I encourage you to check it out. But James walks when he teaches, left to right, a lot. And then on Wednesday night, Pastor Jason shared. Yeah, he did an awesome job as well. And so again, check it out if you missed it, for sure. But he also walks a lot. And then I also move around quite a bit when I'm teaching. And you're like, what's the big deal with that? Well, there are video ministry volunteer guys, and they have little robotic cameras, and they have to follow us around when that happens. And Pastor Brett, he stays pretty still, so we give him a real challenge. So anyways, as Gabe said, I'm David, and I am truly honored to share this little tiny microphone on my face with so many gifted Bible teachers. As I mentioned, you know, James and Pastor James and Pastor Jason, but also Pastor Brett, obviously, just faithfully teaching the word and preaching the gospel week after week after week after week. And I have been around for a while, but not nearly as long as Brett has here at Athey Creek. And the Lord has done a great work here. And many of your faces, you know, I know I've seen for 15 years. And it's just so fun to see and be a part of what God is doing. Because that's really what we're seeing right before us. It's an incredible thing. And it all really is based upon God's word. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that's where we'll be reading. This, of course, is a letter from Paul. Paul did what we would call in modern day church planting. And his method was, I believe he was just led by the Spirit to do as God called him to do. But the method was pretty extreme. That is, in a world that didn't know the gospel, and in his time, the gospel was a relatively new idea because Christ had come and was the Savior and took our sin and shame upon the cross and then resurrected from the grave. And not everyone had heard about it yet. And so he was going into heavily populated places that had never heard of Jesus, which is incredible. But the way that Paul went about planting churches, if you want to call it that, I doubt he would. But he simply went into a new area and started telling people about Jesus. And we know from the book of Acts and many of his letters that he wrote to these churches that people got saved by the droves, sometimes thousands in a matter of a day or a week or a year. And again, being a part of Athey as long as I have and seeing it grow, I know that there's a lot of logistics when it comes to church. There's just a lot of details and stuff that you have to figure out. And I think back to the old days of Athey Creek, and there some things have definitely changed. I remember a time sitting in a staff meeting on a Thursday morning, and Pastor Brett said, "Hey, it looks like the weather's going to be nice on Sunday. Let's do a barbecue." And everyone said, "Sweet, let's do it." Now, if you went to the barbecue that we had a few weeks ago, you know that you couldn't pull that off in 3 days. Let's just say that. Okay, it takes a lot of planning and a lot of time and a lot of effort. But back then, the church was much smaller. And so in our staff, it was less than 10 people in that meeting. And then the following day, Friday, we just closed the office down. And then we all went to Costco. And when I say all, I mean the receptionist, the bookkeeper, all the pastors. We went to Costco, bought the soda, bought the burgers, put it all in coolers. It was like a totally different deal than it is now. The barbecue that we pulled off, I don't know the number on the volunteers that we used, but a ton of you were involved in that, and there's no way we could do it without a huge crew of awesome volunteers. So when I think about the logistics of, okay, now Paul goes into a new area and all of a sudden there's 2,000 people that are a church all of a sudden because they've all accepted Christ. What do you do with them? Where do you meet together? How do you train up men quickly, disciple them quickly so that they can be leaders in the church and point people in the right direction? Because without the direction of the word, churches can go any which way, and it can end up being real weird, real fast. Thankfully, we have the Bible to keep us grounded, and Paul brought the scriptures. And so when he went somewhere and established a church, it wasn't like he was there for 5 days and then moved on, for the most part, as far as we know. In Corinth, for example, he was there for a year and a half. And when you are somewhere for that long, you get to know them. And Gabe mentioned the Philippian church, and it's clear that Paul loved the Philippian church. If you read 1 Corinthians by itself, you might think that Paul hated the Corinthian church. Like, he doesn't even like these people. Because it comes off, parts of it at least, as just brutal and painful and almost borderline mean. And you're like, dude, Paul, where's the grace, man? But if you get a little bit of backstory, what you find is that they needed to hear the things that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians. And also that he wrote what he wrote out of love. Because he cared about them, he cared whether they went down some weird road or not. He wanted them to have the truth, to go the right direction, the way the Lord was calling them to go. So in Acts 18, is where we find out that Paul went to Corinth for about a year and a half. And we know that Corinth was an extremely wealthy city. It was a port city, and that essentially in those days meant that everything kind of funneled through it. So there was tons and tons of wealth. And anytime you have a lot of wealth, you have a lot of people. And anytime you have a lot of people, you have a lot of sin. And that's the way it's been since the beginning of time. You know, we pick out cities that we kind of label as the super sinful ones. Obviously, you're all thinking of Sin City, Vegas. But really, any large city where there's a ton of people, you end up with a lot of open, blatant, sinful behavior. And that's what was happening in Corinth. And not just open, blatant sin, but these people were wicked. And they were into things that were extremely worldly and ungodly. They also worshipped at the temple of Aphrodite, among other false gods and goddesses. Aphrodite being the goddess of love and sex. And so they would worship through these temple prostitutes that would descend down into the city nightly. And that's how the temple would raise the funds for the temple and how people would worship. So this was kind of the societal norm, you know. It was messed up, to say the least, in our terms. Now, this is where Paul went and shared the gospel. This is where this church is now established. These new people who are newly redeemed by the blood of Jesus, but all of their neighbors, everything around them is massively sinful and dark and messed up. And honestly, when you read about the Corinthian people, it starts to look a little bit like some of what we see, you know, when we look around out in the world. But anytime you have a church that is surrounded by sinful behavior, open sinful behavior, and you're not extremely careful about keeping it outside of the church, it will find its way in. That's what the enemy does, tries to infiltrate. And that's what happened in Corinth. These men in the church who were leaders, they were young in their faith, and they didn't stand firm on everything that Paul had trained them up in. And so as a result, sin crept into the church, and it became known. That's how Paul found out. It was like a rumor among churches. Hey, did you hear what they're doing over in Corinth in the church? You know, it was not good. It was not good. So some of the problems, division and factions. There were actually groups in the church that were pitted against one another, pitted against Paul, and it just got really ugly really fast. They were abusing spiritual gifts, so they weren't following the guidelines that Paul had inevitably shared with them when it comes to manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which is why in chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, he gives clear guidelines that we have today because of these people who were doing it incorrectly. Also, they were, as I said, engaged in sinful lifestyles, but there's even some hints that they were celebrating some sinful lifestyles within the church that even the world on the outside was going, ooh, that's not good. The stuff that even the sinful world realized was wrong and should have had no part in the church. They were just letting it go on. So that's why 1 Corinthians is so pointed and so brutal and so harsh. And it even hurts us a little bit. If you read it, and those of you who are Bible students that have read it, you know that it's convicting. Even if you're doing the best that you can, there's something in 1 Corinthians that will convict you. Because it's the truth. That's really the fact. So Paul addresses unity, Christian love, maturity, conduct, resurrection of the dead, which there was some confusion and debate about within the church, which is a problem when it's the church of Jesus Christ because he resurrected from the dead, and, of course, spiritual gifts. But then we get 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is where we learn, oh, Paul does care. That's where we first realize that he actually has a love for these people, and he explains, it was through tears and pain that I wrote everything that I wrote, because I care about where you end up, and you needed to hear it. And thankfully, we also learn in 2 Corinthians that in chapter 7, it's clear that they received the letter for the most part. Most of the church read Paul's letter, made the changes, and did what he asked them to do, which honestly is a really cool example for us, because I think the Corinthian church gets a bad rap overall as being, you know, some of the stuff that's listed in 1 Corinthians makes you go, ooh, wouldn't want to go to that church. But we have to give them credit because they actually applied the correction, the exhortation that Paul gave, humbly applied it to their church, and they made the changes, which is exactly what we should do, given godly direction and exhortation and correction. But it's not so easy, is it? So the Corinthian people, they did a decent job of doing that, but there was still a group, at least a small group, of people who were speaking against Paul's authority, essentially saying, in our terms, who do you think you are? Or who does this Paul guy think he is to tell us the things that he told us in 1 Corinthians? And so they were questioning his authority to speak on spiritual things, which he had all authority. He was, in his terms, their spiritual father, which just meant he was the one that shared the gospel with them, discipled them, trained them in the ways of the Lord. But when he actually tried to correct them and instruct them, there was a group in the church that was saying, who does he think he is? He's a nobody. And they will essentially say that here in our text, so I don't want to get ahead. But he was questioned about his authority, to say the least. I'd like to take just a few of these verses. We are going to read in kind of a verse-by-verse study method, because I think there's several great points in this text that we could apply to our lives. So let's read chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, starting in verse 1. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. Thing number one that I like about verse one is the meekness. What is meekness? Those of you who have been a part of the church for a long time know that meekness is not weakness, but it is strength under control. There's a big difference. Strength, authority under control, with humility is the idea, with gentleness. So Paul is saying, I have the authority, but I'm going to share what I have to share with you with meekness. I'm going to be gentle just as Christ was. And then the second part of verse 1, where he said, I'm humble face to face, but bold when I'm away, he's actually answering his critics. He's referencing the point that his critics have made and will make a little bit more in our text here. That is, Paul's one way in his letters, but he's a totally different guy when he's actually with us. He's a lightweight, you know, when he's actually here. In his letters, he's all articulate and bold and all this stuff. But when he's with us, he's just a pipsqueak. He's a nobody. We shouldn't listen to him. And this is what this group was saying. They were trying to divide the church further by pulling people into their group. The group of, who does Paul think he is, group, whatever they named it, I don't know. But that's what he's doing, or beginning to do in verse 1. Then in verse 2, he says, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. Now, this is a little bit of a threat, honestly. He says, listen, I beg of you. Please just listen to my letter, is what he's saying. Because there's some of you who are saying that we're just walking according to the flesh, meaning they're saying that I'm self-proclaimed, that I'm a self-proclaimed apostle, that I'm a self-proclaimed servant of Christ. And earlier in the letter, he gave tons of proof and has given different proofs throughout the letter. But the main one being, you, Corinthian church, are the fruit of my labor. You are the proof in the pudding, if you would. You are the evidence of God's ministry through me. The fact that they were a church, the fact that the Lord had shed his grace upon them through the preaching of Paul. He's saying, listen, I didn't ask for this. By God, I am an apostle. And that's what he says in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. By God, I am an apostle. He made me the apostle that I am. So what does he say there in verse 2, though? He's like, please just listen to my letter. You keep saying that, you know, I'm one way in the letter, and then I'm really soft-spoken and stuff in person. Please listen to the letter, because here's the thing. The people, the detractors, the people who are speaking against me and against what the Lord is doing through me and has done through me and through you, I'm going to have to talk the way that I wrote in 1 Corinthians when I see them. I'm going to have to get in their face a little bit and be bold and say some of the things that I would rather just write instead of say to their face. But I'm going to say those things to them because they need to hear them from me. But he's saying, I beg of you, please, the rest of you, listen to the letter, please. Don't make me group you in with this group of people that I have to talk the way that I wrote. You get it? So he's talking about this boldness that he's going to have. But they're accusing him of working according to the flesh. He's doing it by himself. You know, Paul just wants this position, this high, lofty position. Now, if you have followed Paul's ministry at all, or know what Paul went through in his ministry, you know that there's no way he asked for any of it. You know, it was obvious that the Lord had a mark on his life to work for him and do amazing things, and he was willing 100%, because that is the only thing the Lord asks of us, really, is that we be willing. And every great man and woman in history that was used by God in mighty ways was simply willing. But Paul was willing, but he didn't ask for all the trouble that he found himself in because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was not self-proclaimed in any way, shape, or form, and he's being brutal with them because he wants them to just listen because he has the authority. For we walk in the flesh, but we are not waging war according to the flesh. So he's saying we walk in the flesh, meaning we're human, we're people, but our battles, the fight that we're fighting, the war that we're waging, is not according to the flesh, but it is, in fact, spiritual. And this brings me to probably the main point that I'd like to make this morning. And that is, I wonder how often you and me fight spiritual battles with physical weapons. How often is there something spiritual going on, but we don't acknowledge that there's anything spiritual happening? And this could be a tiny event all the way to up to something massive in our lives. Even as small as I wake up and I just feel off. You know, that's how we call it. I just feel off today. You know, I'm kind of grumpy. And I feel like driving erratically because that slow person won't get out of my way. You know, it might actually happen today because I feel off, you know. How often, I wonder, is the off feeling that we have actually something spiritual that's going on, but I don't acknowledge it. I just go, okay, well, I guess I'll just have to try hard today to not get a ticket when I'm driving on the freeway. Or I'll have to try hard to be an upstanding citizen and say please and thank you when I'm at the grocery store, even though I don't feel like it today. And so what we do is we take something that is perhaps spiritual that's going on, where the enemy maybe is taking a tiny flaming dart, just a little itty-bitty one, airsoft pellet size, you know, dart. And I'm just, you know, just kind of disrupt your day. If I try to combat that spiritual attack by just trying harder, chances are I'm going to fail. I'm going to start cutting people off in the right lane and diving over to the left and doing all the things that, you know, when I'm not trying to be like Jesus Christ like I normally am, I wouldn't do those things. But because I feel off today, I'm going to try hard, but I'll probably fail. Maybe there's something spiritual happening there. And that's just one tiny example. You know, there's a whole myriad of things that could be spiritual that maybe we don't acknowledge as spiritual. And I'd like to show you why that is a problem and what we can do to remedy it. So, why don't you flip in your Bibles to the right to Ephesians chapter 6. And then as soon as you get there, if you're taking notes, take out your notebook and jot down number one, life is a battleground. This is important. This is about establishing that there are actually battles happening, acknowledging that there are actually battles going on in our lives that we don't see. And the thing about fighting battles is it's really hard to win them if you don't know that you're in them. I mean, every once in a while, there's a chance that if you're running through battle with your sword, that you trip on your own leg and you accidentally stab the enemy. Maybe. But that doesn't happen very often. But I wonder if that's the equivalent of what we do sometimes. You know, we just stumble around and we don't realize it, but we're actually on a battleground. And there's people attacked, we're being attacked by the enemy, but we're just kind of wandering and doing our thing. You know, we just don't have a clue. So life is a battleground. And number two, God has given us weapons, spiritual weapons. And that's why I've turned you to Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to start in verse 10. This is also Paul, but this is his letter to the church at Ephesus. He says there in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." I'd like to also read this kind of verse by verse, so I'm going to stop probably when right at the moment when you want me to keep reading, I'm going to stop, but just bear with me. So First of all, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I think this is a fantastic word for us today as believers. Because there's something in our American culture that goes against this notion that we as followers of Christ can be strong in the Lord. There's kind of this idea that you can be a Christian if you want. You can believe the Bible if you want. At least in some circles, this is said. Some places you go, that is not the case. But for the most part, you can believe whatever you want. Just be quiet about it. You know, tiptoe around. And if you see something that you think is wrong as a Christian or offends you as a Christian, don't say anything about it. Now, it's interesting to me that pretty much everyone else is offended by everything, and it's almost celebrated, you know, that we're all offended all the time. But as a follower of Christ, we're kind of told, don't be offended, don't speak out, just, you can believe what you want, just be quiet about it. And the problem is, the Bible tells us to be strong in the Lord. Now, does that mean we go indiscriminately swinging our sword around, shouting at everyone? I think the answer is no. And it comes back to that meekness thing. Strength under control. Be strong in the Lord, but it's a strength that's under control. It's the way that Jesus demonstrated we go about living in the world. So this is a really good word for us today. It reminds me of Joshua chapter 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That was true of Joshua, and the Lord was saying, listen, Joshua, you have battles coming. And he did. He had real physical and spiritual battles coming. And even though we might not have a physical Jericho to conquer, as Joshua did, we have spiritual battles that we fight. And the Lord would say to you and to me today, the Lord is with you. Be strong and courageous. Don't cower in the corner. Don't run from the enemy. Be strong. But not be strong in yourself. Be strong in the Lord. And that is a really important detail. And we'll definitely grasp that as we finish out our little section here in Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Acknowledging there is an enemy that's trying to mess things up. And, you know, the enemy, I think he's very witty. And he's smart enough to know to not launch full-scale attacks on us all the time. Because it wouldn't work. I think that one of his most played tactics is to simply distract us or to disrupt. As I said earlier, if he can disrupt our ability to be used by the Lord in any way, shape, or form, he wins that little battle, you know. And as followers of Jesus, we are no longer slaves to sin. So we're not talking about a huge scale where he's causing us to lose our salvation. He doesn't get to do that. We already are secure in Christ. Jesus defeated him on the cross. That's not a question. But how often does he throw these little tiny darts and just try to mess up your day? Just try to throw you off enough. You know, throws that little nail in the road, give you the flat tire. So you have to go to Les Schwab for 3 hours and eat popcorn and watch some judge show that you didn't know was on anymore. Not speaking from personal experience or anything on that one. But I just wonder how much of these little irritating things that happen are more than just coincidence, you know? Coincidentally, it's irritating. I think it could, in fact, be the enemy just trying to get in there and mess things up. We have a couple clear examples of spiritual warfare in the scriptures. where we get like behind the scenes a little bit. Daniel chapter 10, there's a really interesting story there where the prophet Daniel has this vision of a great battle, and he's distraught over it, you know. And as a prophet, he wants to know from the Lord. He wants to get an interpretation of what it is, because he just wants to know, and he can't sleep or anything. So what does he do? He does what a good prophet does. He drops to his knees, and he starts praying and fasting. And he prays and fasts and prays and fasts and prays and fasts for days and days and days and weeks until he comes to 21 days of praying and fasting, which by most of our standards, that's an eternity, especially if you're talking about not eating. You know, that's, I don't know about that. But what happens on that 21st day is an angel shows up, an angel of the Lord shows up and says, "Daniel, I'm here to give you the answer that you asked the Lord for." But we get more backstory. He says, "I was dispatched," and I'm paraphrasing obviously, "but I was dispatched the moment that you cried out to the Lord, and I started to come to you, but I was caught by, as the Bible describes it, the Prince of Persia." What is the Prince of Persia exactly? We don't know. Well, we have an idea, but we don't really know, and it would take, that's a different study for a different day. But it's a demonic entity of some kind. He's on the enemy's side, let's put it that way. So what happened? This messenger angel goes directly from the Lord and is caught in a battle. And not just a battle for an hour or so, but for 21 days, locked in a battle, essentially, or locked up by this dark entity. And so Daniel just continues to pray that the Lord will come to him, and eventually Michael the archangel comes and frees the messenger angel, who can then run and tell Daniel the answer that he was seeking. But if you think about that story from Daniel's perspective, you know, again, 21 days seems like a really long time for the Lord to be silent. And I'm pretty sure that in my younger years, much sooner than 3 weeks did I start going, "Lord, why are you ignoring me?" You know, how often is there stuff like this happening? You know, actual spiritual battles that are going on, and we are influencing them by our actions, but more than that, by the prayers that we pray, by the time that we spend in the Word. The time that we do what God's calling us to do can influence the stuff that's going on behind the scenes. Another great example, the entire book of Job. So if you were here at Athey when we went through Job recently, you know this story. You know, here's Job. Everything goes wrong for him, literally everything. The only thing left in his life was his wife, who said, "Curse God and die, Job." Great, thanks for leaving me that, you know. But his life was just torn to bits and shreds, and we see this shell of a man. You know, it's a dark picture. And without the backstory that we get in the story of Job, we just think, dude, what was the Lord doing? Like, why did he do that to Job? You know, that's what we could think in our pride. But after reading Job, we know that there was a lot more going on. And it was, in fact, the enemy and the Lord really having a battle of sorts. Now, the Lord was never at risk for losing the battle. That's the way the Lord is. But at the same time, there was a lot more going on in the spiritual realm than Job's friends knew. So the entire book of Job is just his friends pontificating what Job did wrong to get himself in the situation he's in. And he was going, "Dude, I didn't do anything. I don't think. Did I do anything? Nothing. I can't think of anything." But it was a spiritual battle. There was more happening behind the scenes. Verse 12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Anytime I find myself in a battle, locked in a battle between me and another person, I wonder how often I'm fighting the battle on the wrong battlefield. I wonder if there isn't always a spiritual element to the personal issues we have with each other, the relational stuff. And there's so many, there's a huge list of things that could include. You know, neighbors that we don't get along with because they never bring their dog in, you know. And we go, well, that's annoying, and it starts to make me harbor bitterness against my neighbor. Don't they know that their dog barks 24 hours a day, you know? And I can allow that stuff to fester and grow and actually become something very spiritual really fast. So I can't help but wonder, is there an element of that to begin with that is just the enemy? And if I took to the spiritual realm first, went to the Lord directly, I wonder if those things wouldn't be resolved, victories wouldn't be had more quickly. I think about family stuff, you know, so many hard family situations that I hear about within the church. How much of that is spiritual going on? And how often do you pray over those things versus how often you try to talk through those things? Because what I've found is the praying, the talking can help, but without the praying, the talking can make things a lot worse, in my experience. Whether you're, you know, upset at your parents or your coworker or your boss or whatever it is, have you ever considered that maybe there's a spiritual aspect to the issue that you're having with other people? We don't battle against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on, here's the list, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And I'll stop there. Let me go down a few of these things on the list. First of all, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, you know, right standing with the Lord. As shoes for your feet, the gospel of peace. With my shoes on my feet, I can walk all over people. But with the shoes of the gospel of peace, that is the good news of peace of Jesus Christ, I don't find myself walking all over people at all. But instead, I am sharing the gospel, the good news, with others. Having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace in all circumstances, verse 16, the shield of faith by which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. This is great. It's like the enemy's shooting little flaming arrows at me, and I can take up the faith in Christ that I have and deflect the arrows that the enemy's shooting. Arrows that would normally stick if I was ignoring the fact that it was spiritual. You know, if I didn't take up the faith, but instead I just decided I would try harder. You know, that dart would stick and affect me, if that makes sense. What's next on the list? So, the helmet of salvation. This one is awesome. What is the helmet of salvation? It's the understanding that we've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ for all who have accepted that free gift of salvation. Why do we put on the helmet of salvation? To have a constant reminder of the salvation that we have through Christ. To have a constant reminder of eternity that we're looking forward to. Being heavenly minded completely changes my perspective on every issue that I come in contact with. Because then I start to go, does this really matter for eternity? And the answer, a lot of times if the answer was previously yes, it matters, after that question, The answer is no, this doesn't matter as much. Or maybe it matters even more. And so it changes how I pray. It changes my approach, if you would. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Bible, the Word of God. There have been times that I have picked up the Bible on my nightstand, and somehow I could still see exactly where it was sitting. Why? Because there's a perfect square of dust, you know? Because I haven't touched that Bible on my nightstand for enough time for there to be dust. Now, if you get spider webs, big trouble. And it's been way too long, you know. Unless you live in a woodshed. I don't know. Anyways, so the Bible, the Word of truth. If I don't take out the Scriptures and actually read them and study them, how sharp is my sword going to be? Dull. And a dull sword doesn't do much except knock people over, but they can still come back and get you, you know. Sword of truth to be sharpened means that I need to be in the Word. And not just coming to Wednesday night Bible study at Athey Creek and going verse by verse through the Bible, that's good. That's really good. But to have personal devotion with Jesus and actually being one who craves the Word, spending time daily in the Word to keep my sword sharp, so that when the enemy attacks, we have a weapon with which to defend ourselves. The last thing that I read was verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. And this might be a specific group of people in this room who know of or are tied to a situation that you just feel for that person. Maybe it's a family member or what have you, but you're not directly in the situation. You know, you can't pick up your sword and or the shield of faith and defend, because it's not actually you, it's someone else. What do you do when you feel on the sidelines? The absolute best answer there is prayer. Because prayer is as effective as the rest of the list. Why? Because we have a direct connection with God the Father through Jesus Christ. And he's the one that is sovereign and almighty God. He's the one that can intervene. So the fact that we have the opportunity to pray, to talk to him, to ask him to intervene for our family member or for whomever you're praying for, that is absolutely huge. Before the 8 o'clock service this morning, I ran down into the grade school room to print off some notes. And I opened the door really loudly, and then I was like, oh, because there was a group of people in there just praying for the services, you know, today. And I think that's the coolest thing. Why? Because we can do all the preparation in the physical that we want, you know, and we do a lot of preparation for services, you know. We have volunteers all lined up. The worship team is here for several hours, practicing earlier in the week. We make sure the lights and the sound and everything's like working good. We can do all of that. But if the Lord isn't here and actually doing the work that he wants to do, it's all in vain. And so I love that there are people in this church that are praying for the work that the Lord is doing here every Saturday night and Sunday and Wednesday and on Tuesday when the high school group is meeting in this room and the college group is meeting downstairs and the junior high group on Wednesday is meeting across the street. We can't cover all that stuff in the physical realm, honestly. Not well. We can do our best, but the Lord is the one that holds it all together and does the work at the end of the day. So the prayers, that's where it's at. I'm so grateful for those who are given to prayer. And if you felt sidelined a little bit, that would be my encouragement to you. Be one who is lifting others up in prayer, lifting situations up in prayer, because it works. Not because prayer is magical, but it is in a way, because God actually hears you. So it's not the prayer itself, it's the fact that we get to talk to God Almighty. Flip with me as we close back to 2 Corinthians 10. In verse 4, we read, "The weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." The enemy, which is a real thing, wants to build up little strongholds, whether it be in your life personally, in your family, in this church. The enemy would love to build up little strongholds, to get a foothold so that he can then divide whatever good thing the Lord is doing. And I'm so thankful that as the redeemed of Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. And that's written by Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 6. And that's true. So if you've accepted that free gift of salvation, you are not a slave to sin anymore. We don't have to sin. And yet, the enemy knows what things we have struggled with in the past. And so what does he do? It's the temptation things, the little stuff. And he'll start to build a little stronghold in your life. What Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10 is that the weapons of our warfare are not flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. These spiritual weapons that we were just talking about in Ephesians 6, we can actually break down the little mini strongholds that the enemy's trying to get. And then guess what? Have victory in this life right now. We don't have to wait until that day when we see Christ, and we will have victory because our victory will be his. He can actually give us victories now in this life, you know. So would you bow your heads with me real quick? Now, if that's you and you have been walking with the Lord for some time or for a long time, but there's just that thing that you struggle with, and you probably know exactly what it is at this moment, but it's something that just keeps coming back. And it's frustrating, yes. But at the same time, the Lord wants to break that thing down, but you have to let him. You have to acknowledge that it's a spiritual battle and not a physical one. And tonight, or this morning, you can simply pray a simple prayer and ask the Lord to utilize those spiritual weapons to break down what the enemy has built up. And I encourage you to do that. There's a second group in here, perhaps. Maybe there's one or two people that have never accepted the gift of salvation that I keep talking about. You know, Jesus paid a penalty that we owed as people because we are sinners. The Bible says that the wage of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And that's exactly what Jesus did. He died on the cross for our sins so that we might inherit eternal life. And if you've never confessed that, and you don't know where you will end up if you walked out of this building and something bad happened and you died, I would like to ensure you, as you accept this gift, that you will, in fact, go to heaven for all eternity. What I'd like to do now is just pray a simple prayer and confess Jesus this morning. And so let's pray this out loud together. And if you pray this out loud and you believe it in your heart, the Bible says that you will be saved. Dear Heavenly Father, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that he died on the cross for my sins and that he raised from the grave. Thank you for saving me. And now help me to walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us online anytime at atheecreek.com. There you'll find our guest speaker messages and all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.